we come into the world, we love ourselves for our own sake. We are all like that. Through the prevenient grace of God, which we were looking at somewhat last night, we come to love God for our own sake. All those years when we walked in vanity and pride, for some, that was only 3 or 4 years. Let's identify the earliest anyone got saved. Anybody saved before 10 in this room? Before 8? 5? 5. We have one earlier than 5. Right? 5 years old. I expect you have been saved about 15 or 20 years at least then, right? Lots of years walking with the Lord as our Savior. We have come, as we come to this side of salvation, we can look back and see this grace of God manifested to us before we ever knew Him. Prevenient grace, before coming to God, grace. We saw last evening that was from the very beginning, when He formed us in our mother's womb. There is even an earlier beginning for us, when before there was anything but God, God had us in mind. A number of scriptures identified that with all the complexities related to a statement like this, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. I was in His mind before the world began. We see that in connection with the Lord Jesus in His life. He talks to His disciples and says, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. They must hear and come. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." There were other sheep who were not of the fold of Israel. We were those other sheep. He had us in mind in His own lifetime here on earth. When He prays in John 17, the great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, He prays in relationship to Himself. He prays in relationship to His disciples. And then He prays for those who will come to know Me through the word of the disciples. That's us. He prayed for us. So there was there's grace manifested in the Scripture. It's spoken of that we were, in fact, in the mind of God before there was anything but God. We were in the mind of Christ when He was here on earth. He has been active on our behalf from the past eternity. It was part of His great plan when He made man in His own image and then brought salvation to fallen man. That's kind of thrilling, to think that we were the focus of God's attention, each one of us individually, before there was anything but God. And He works that out. You would expect Him to work that out in His grace toward us before salvation then. And we don't know it's happening. I mentioned at the beginning, as a ground of this, as the foundation of this concept, there is a picture of God that we must have, our view of God, that our God rules over all supreme. That He, as Ephesians tells us, works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. And we talk about the will of God. Do you remember that? That was a little complicated, wasn't it? Different dimensions of the will of God. The secret will of God. That's one that we don't think about very often. But God identifies that to us. It's one of those easy references of Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. Don't you like it when references are easy to remember? 29:29. Listen to what it says. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That is the secret will of God. There are things He has never told us about Himself. Things He will never tell us about Himself. Because we can't understand it. When we get to be with the Lord in heaven, we do not become omniscient. We kind of hear preached all the time, then we'll understand. necessarily. The finite mind can never understand everything. And we will understand some things more clearly, but never everything. There are secret things that only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can discuss. Isn't that right? Lots of things like that that we don't know about. And we need not worry about it. The second category that we mentioned was the will of decree, his decretive will, in which the Godhead in union decides to act in a certain way, the creation of the universe. Have any of you ever prayed for the creation of the universe? It's been done. God did that. The creation of man. We don't pray for that. It's a decree. God decided to do that, and he did it. And there are other things that enter into that particular will of God, where he decrees certain things, and they most certainly come to pass. We don't have to worry to pray about that. He will bring it to pass. The third will of God is the third dimension. It's only one will. They have different aspects. The third dimension, as I mentioned, is the preceptive will of God. That's what he tells us to do, what he's written down for us in the Bible. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There are a number of statements. That includes all the commandments of Scripture that are particularly identified with us. That is the will of God. It's revealed. We understand that. It's not hard to understand. These are the commands of Scripture that are not difficult to understand, but are particularly easy to understand. Can you give me some of those? The will of God statements, the preceptive will of God, where he has written it down, and he wants us to do that. Give me some of those, would you? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's not complicated to understand, is it? Is it hard to do? Oh, yeah. But that's it. The Ten Commandments are the will of God. I think all ten of them, frankly. we've come to rediscover the fact that we're not keepers of days. So we'll throw out that Sabbath one, not realizing that we need a break every week, don't we? You know? During the days of the French Revolution, they decided to go totally on the decimal system, and they had a 10-day week, you can't even say that, but a 10-day unit. And guess what? The horses died. It's the truth. Creation is wound up on a 7-day week. The whole world does it that way. We need a break every 7 days. Rest to remember. Remember to rest. Yes, the Ten Commandments is the will of God. That's the one we debate about because it's part of the Judaism, but it predated Judaism. It goes all the way back to creation. All the rest of them are repeated specifically in a New Testament church setting. Other statements? Love one another. That's the greatest of all commandments, that you have love one to another. By this show all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Be a tender heart of forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is the revealed will of God, written down for us, preceptive will of God. How do we do on that one? The decreed will of God is executed, no question. The secret will of God we don't know about, but we know that's executed as well. What about his preceptive will? What would we give God's people if we graded them? A's? Does the church, Israel, average an A in life in the preceptive will of God? B? C? Hard to grade, isn't it? I'm one of the easy teachers at school. They really do believe I grade my papers by throwing them down the steps. I joke that way. And they think it's true. Not quite. Before every exam, I make a statement. I said, look, class, I took this exam myself this morning, and I got a C in it, so you shouldn't have any problems, you know. I think we'd all be pretty happy to get a C in obeying all the commandments of God, don't you think? It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. The difference between the holiest of us and the least holy in comparison to God's holiness, the difference is not very much. That doesn't mean we say, oh, I'm so happy for sin. Not saying that. But the preceptive will of God, what he has written down, is something that we're still striving for. That's what we sang about in that last song. I love that song. Isn't it great? Knowing Jesus. What chapter of the Bible does that come from? That whole song comes from one chapter. Do you know it? That I may know him, power of his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3. That's where that song comes from. That I may know him. And Paul will say in that chapter, I haven't yet attained that. I press on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He recognized his own shortcomings. The preceptive will of God. Not carried out 100% in our lives. Not because of God's fault, but because of our fault. The permissive will of God. Identified with that is Job, is Joseph. It is the reference that the apostle, that James, the brother of our Lord, makes in his epistle to the churches, where he will cite Job as a hero of the faith. That appears in the book of James is instructive. James is the New Testament equivalent to Job. In Job, we get this big picture of what God permits in the lives of his people at the workings of Satan and trials and struggles. And the book of James is all about trials. All about trials. Count it all joy. What a verse of scripture. Do you like this one? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works endurance. It brings us spiritual maturity. Count it all joy. Now, I pray a lot with a lot of God's people. In fact, there's prayer meeting today, is there not? How many of you enjoy prayer meeting? You know, I get frustrated sometimes because in public prayer, we pray properly. Do you know what I'm saying? We pray properly instead of from our hearts. Sometimes instead of from our hearts. And, you know, when I have struggles and when I'm not real happy with what God has brought into my life, I don't pray that way privately. I do publicly. God, we thank you that you are God, the sovereign of the universe, ruling in all things according to your perfect will. And we are so joyful for the trial that we are enduring presently. You know. We pray that we might have the right and all that. I get frustrated in those kind of times. Because I'm not saying that. You know what I'm saying? When I'm praying about a little child that has cancer, as I did with the Davis Fishman child a few years back, and as we see the sickness just invade and disease come, I'm not quite that calm in prayer. Are you? Privately? Publicly, we have to be. Otherwise, people think we're carnal. Yeah. Privately, we pour out our hearts. And we do Jeremiah's kind of praying. Lord, why have you put me in a place like this? What a terrible thing to be a prophet of yours when the nation's being destroyed. You violated who I am. The word is, you raped me. You're violating my character, and you tell me to do all this stuff. I'm never going to speak for you again. Do you hear that? Now, what do you want me to say? That's what he says finally. Works his way through there. Can you see the Apostle Peter taking Jesus by the shoulders and saying, "Not so, Lord"? I like that Peter did that. The Lord rebuked him, I understand that. But to think you have we all can have that kind of a relationship with God, that we can open our hearts. And James, the book of trials, tells us that. If any of you lack wisdom. And it's not just the student's prayer when they come to an exam, "Lord, I lack wisdom. I need your help." That's got nothing to do with lack of preparation for an exam. It's a very narrow context. It's the context of the variegated trials that come into our lives where we don't understand why they have come. I know I'm addressing a lot of you right now. Because life is full of trials. The old preacher said, if you hung your trials on a line and I hung mine on a line, I think I'd probably keep mine. Is that right? The set of trials that we have. The trials that take us to the other side of Park of the Palms one day. They're certain to be there, aren't they? And James, right in the beginning of the discussion on trials, first 18 verses of the book, says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and will not upbraid." John Calvin says, "Will not upbraid" is added, lest we should fear of coming too often to God and asking him why. That's a great concept. He doesn't get upset if we keep coming and saying, "I don't understand why. I thought I had it once, but here I am again. I don't understand how this fits." And he will give to all men the breadth of his promise, the generosity of the promise liberally. And he will not rebuke us if we don't hear it at the get-go when the trial comes. He's a gracious God. His permissive will. The question we ask in his permissive will, when it is so negative in our lives so many times, when we are being used like Job, like the prophets of old, like the martyrs of the early church, like the suffering church presently, we're being used as a model to heaven and to earth, that a person will trust God in the dark, no matter what. And we can join the line of Job and the early heroes of the faith. And the trials will come. And we can come with every question we have. And come again when we don't learn too quickly. The permissive will of God in our lives. That's what we all struggle with. Why, Lord? Have you ever asked that question of God? We all have. Yeah. Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Now, we can ask him in rebellion. I am always amused at the angel Gabriel appearing first to Zechariah and then to Mary. And to Zechariah, he says, "Your prayer's heard. You're going to bear a child. Your wife's going to bear a child." And Zechariah asks the question, "How can this be?" And he's very delicate. He says, "I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Isn't that beautiful? Now, he asked questions to Gabriel, "How can this be?" You know how Gabriel answers? He doesn't answer the question at all. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I'm an angel from heaven. You won't speak for 9 months." That's no answer to the question. Gabriel had his feelings hurt. He came all the way from heaven with this wonderful message, maybe not easy to get there as angels struggle. To bring messages to God's people. And he said, "I have this great message," and you stand there doubting it can happen. Well, guess what? Here's a sign for you. You're not going to speak again for 9 months. Elizabeth had a wonderful 9 months, didn't she? I tell you what, that took the sting out of the pregnancy, I want to tell you. Guy can't talk. You know what? He goes to, Gabriel goes to Mary, and she asks the same question. But Gabriel gets a perfectly legitimate answer because it was a legitimate question. I don't understand this. This is not the way Mom told me it would be. You know, how can this be? And he gave an answer. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and it's going to be a miracle. And she says, I am the handmaid of the Lord. So be it. Wonderful agreement, submission. On the other hand, it was, what do you know about having children, Gabriel? You know? So we can ask questions the wrong way. And we have that in James. Let no man think, if he has a wavering mind about who God is, let not that man think he will get any answer from God. And at the heart of that is this great concept that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Trials included. Do you remember the closing song last night, closing hymn? Anybody remember the name of it? You know the song. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully best. Here's the verse. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. They who trust him wholly, help me. We may trust him wholly, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. That's what James says. You can come with any question you want when you realize there's a sovereign God in the universe who rules over all things supreme. Nothing blindsides him. He does not send a trial that is just a trial. There is a purpose for it. Whether to display us to the angels of heaven, Satan himself, the world itself, every joy or trial comes from above. And with that attitude, we can come and say, I'm not getting the picture, God. I know you rule supreme, but I don't get the picture. Help me understand this. That's an important concept. We don't come to God and say, things are out of control. You don't know what you're doing. God doesn't answer that. But if we come with the attitude that you are God and I am not, I don't get the picture. But there is one, and I'd like enough of that so that I can have the right attitude and right strength through this trial. He will give it to us. That's his promise. And he will not upbraid us if we don't get the right answer first time round. That's such a comforting thing to me. And hence, people have told me, oh, you don't ask God why. Yes, you do. He invites us to. If any of us lack wisdom, none of this phony kind of stuff of, oh, this is such joy, I just enjoy beating my head against the wall. None of that kind of praying. Come to God and say, God, I don't get this. I'm a fallen human being. I don't understand where you're coming from in this. I love you. I know you're God. But this hurts. Help me. Yeah. Permissive will of God. That's a tough one. The directive will of God. That's the one we pray for all the time. God, what's your favorite color? I'm buying a new car, and I want you to know what color. You know, if you'd like to pray that detail, feel free. I think he built that into us when he made us who we were in our mother's womb. If you're artistic, you're going to like a certain color car that is in keeping with everything that comes together in life. If you're like me, black's nice, you know. Yeah, you know, what's the difference as long as it runs? Last car we got was an ugly color, but it was a good car. It was available. There it was. It was within the reach. Every time I get into it, I say, it's not a real good color, but it runs well. And that's what a car is for, I think. Isn't it? Yeah. I think so. Oh, yes. You can pray to whatever detail you'd like. I made you that way. I mean the specifics of life. You can pray generally. Both of those are in Scripture. But the directive will of God is an important one. And we wrestle with that. What do you want me to do, Lord? I sung to my class at school just last week. I said, you are at the critical time in your life. You're going to make all the big choices of life right now. You're going to decide what career you're going to follow. You're going to decide generally who to marry or not to marry or whether to marry at all. But that's going to be in that next 5 years or so. You're going to decide what schools to go to additionally. All those big decisions. Once you make those decisions, your road's pretty well clear in broad terms from that point onward. And they're very interested in the director will of God. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And that comes to us in a number of different ways. It comes from the explanation of Scripture, applying the principles of life, of a Scripture to a particular in life. It comes through the counsel of godly individuals as they apply Scripture and their wisdom of life to us. It comes through prayer. It ultimately is confirmed to us in a very subliminal way through the peace of God, which you cannot put your finger on, but you have it. And we come to understand the directive will of God, the particular will of God at the various turns in our lives as to how we should go. And when we come to that point, we know that. I always encourage the students by saying, look, walk with the Lord day by day. Be a procrastinator to this point. Don't make decisions that lock you into a position before you have to be locked into it. Be doing all you should up to that point. And when you come to that fork in the road where you must make a decision to do this or that, having walked with God up to that point, you will know which way to go at that time. That's really the way life works out, isn't it? Sufficient for the day, Jesus says, is the evil thereof, and certainly the decisions thereof. And we go in the right direction at that given moment. The providential will of God is the will of God that we don't see in our lives. That is the primary thing that we're talking about when we talk about God's guidance in our lives before we are saved. We don't even know that's happening. We don't know how God is using people to touch us. But his plan is being executed just as precisely before our salvation as it is at our salvation, as it is after our salvation. Is bringing all those things into our path. I ask you to think about that. To have opportunity now to share where you have seen God so work in your life. Now that we have the vantage point of a few years this side of salvation, how now can you identify the way he worked in your life from conception on to new birth? Who can share some of those things? I've done this before. I think everyone in this room has a marvelous testimony. We never hear about that. Maybe you'll want to say, this is the way the Lord brought me to faith. That's the end of the prevenient grace, just before. So let's have some of that. Who will tell us? Don't start speaking until you have a mic in front of you or attached to your ear, one or the other. Who will be first? I'd like to hear how somebody became a faith in Christ. It will encourage us all.
Last night you asked specifically how the grace of God came into our family. And this is how it happens. My father and grandparents were an ungodly family. They were bootleggers. My father's uncle taught my father and his younger sister and younger brother to go into grocery stores, and one of them would divert the owner's attention while the other two rifled and stole everything that they needed in terms of food and cigarettes for the rest of the family. And so they'd been living that way for quite a while. My grandfather died at the age of 30-some, and so my grandmother with these three children was in that state. That same year that he died, the youngest daughter, the fourth one, was 4 years old, and she died. And when that happened, the family did not know what to do. They had no church affiliation. They had never been to church. They were an ungodly, wretched group of people. And across the alley from them lived a Baptist lady. And the Baptist lady came across the street and she said, "Our pastor will take this funeral." And so my father and his siblings and my grandmother went. They didn't hear a word of the message. They were overcome with grief. They didn't pay any attention. But what did happen is that same Baptist lady, who now had entree to the family, came back a week later. And she said, "An evangelist is having a tent meeting, and I'd like you to go with us. And he has a monkey that climbs a string." So the three kids went to watch this monkey climb a string inside a big tent meeting. And this evangelist preached the gospel of Christ. My father was 13. His sister was 11. And his younger brother was 9. And the three of them kept waiting for the monkey to be brought out and climb the string. At the end of this gospel service, what happened is he then brought out, instead of a live monkey, which they had been waiting for, that's why they came, he brought out a little wooden monkey and had it climb a string. And they were so angry and disappointed and frustrated that they didn't hear the message at all, but my father did. It was the first time he had ever heard the gospel of Christ. 13 years old, he went forward and trusted Christ that night. And that's how the gospel came in. But he said this. He said, "I vowed then that I would never trick children in coming to know the Lord." And so he started Kansas Bible Camp. And he never tricked children, with the exception of when Dave Block came to preach there at Kansas Bible Camp. And they did it unintentionally. They took an entire group of children in the Kansas City bus into the park, unknowingly leaving two out there in a canoe. And that was the only time, and Dave, I'll let you tell that story, but at any rate, it was unintentional, and it's an interesting thing, though. That's how the gospel came into the family, through actually deceit and trickery, but yet it was used by the Holy Spirit of God through the death of the one child.
And the History Father. That's exciting. Someone else.
Thank you. You asked us about ages, and you were speaking also of what we remembered when we were real young. Well, I don't remember back to 18 months when I was adopted by two single missionary ladies. And by the way, my husband's mother knew about me and wanted to take me at the time, but the Lord prevented me from being brought up as his sister and preserved me to be his wife.
Oh, there's a miracle itself. That's wonderful.
But at 4 years of age, one of the ladies talked to me before I went to bed, saying the way of salvation, and I said a prayer after her. But I was a very heavy sleeper, having even slept through an earthquake. But that night, I was awakened in the middle of the night by the Lord, and it's just as real to me today at 79 as it was there at 4 years of age. And I knew that something very special had taken place in my heart, and I asked the Lord into my heart. And I'm just so eternally grateful for having been put in a Christian home. Well, I'll just take a second to tell you, in my teen years, I prayed, "Lord, you know that scripture that we should prove you, that you are the only one and true God?" I was riding my bike along in my teenage years, and I said, "So, if you are, send me a sailor." Well, when my husband was in the Navy, his mom and dad came down to our little mission to be the pastor. And I didn't remember about my prayer until after I'd married my sailor. And I just had so much to thank God for, because I prayed for my family that I didn't know all my life. I found my birth mother when she was 91 and had her for a year and a half. And the icing on the cake was that she said, "Oh, Edna, I'm so glad you found me. I feel I've been helped spiritually." The last time I saw her, 2 weeks before she died, she got my husband aside and said, "Norm, just go over that plan of salvation for me, will you?" So I just have so much to thank the Lord for. He's real. Praise God.
Every life is a miracle.
I was brought up in a Christian home in Holland, and during the war, during the occupation by the Germans, I was taken away to Germany for work in Germany. We were transported by train, and on the train there was a Christian that evening while we were going along, and things were getting rather rough and impatient and nothing to read and all these things. And he opened up his New Testament, and in the back there were the Psalms. And he read a psalm with us. And then he prayed with us. And it was more ashamed, being ashamed that I had not acted upon what I knew. And came to the realization that I was in God's hand and asking forgiveness. And it's possible that I might be liberated. This was around 6 o'clock on the Sunday night. At 2 o'clock in the morning, we entered Holland again. We crossed back from Germany to Holland. Later on, I heard that the train that was ahead of us was bombed. So the result was that we couldn't go. When I saw the Dutch home that came back in Holland, that prayer came back to me, that he had prayed for liberation. The next morning, after laying all night in the straw in an abandoned factory, the next morning, I got up and looked around where I was, and with a friend of mine, the two of us, saw an open gate. And we just nodded to each other, "Let's go through." And we were halfway through the corridor, and the German guard passed. And then we nodded to each other, "Let's go ahead anyway." So when the guard went to the left, we went to the right. And at that moment, I expected to be shot. And it was wonderful peace that was in my mind. I was ready to die. And when I came to Canada later on, the one hymn that came to my mind and has always been say is, "And peace like a river attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." And that has sustained me all those years. Even now, when things happen, that comes to the foreground. Amen. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Amen.
Have time for one or two more.
I have just come home to Washington, D.C., and my parents and I were going to a Christmas party at Washington Bible College, where a quartet sang, "Now I Belong to Jesus." Well, of course, I wasn't saved when I heard that. But the people who sang it were absolutely convincing that they made me feel they know what they're talking about. They have something that I don't have. And so I said to myself, that's what I need. I have never belonged to anybody. Why shouldn't I go for the top? It doesn't get any higher than God. Well, 3 months later, I was listening to the radio in the evening, and I heard the lousiest choir I ever heard on earth singing a hymn, because she could not understand one word they were saying. In fact, I asked my mother, I said, "Can you make out the words?" "No, I don't know what they are." And I said, "Well, the music is so beautiful, I have to write down those words. Where is that church?" And she said, "Well, it's one block behind where we live right now." And so Daddy walked me over to the church, and I found that it was the opening hymn on the radio of the choir, "Hail, Gladdening Light." And so I copied down the words, but that's how God got me in the church, to hear how to be really born again, because I had never believed the old New England tradition that if you had enough good works, I was very suspicious, even as a child, when they tried to tell me that if you had enough good deeds, maybe you would get to heaven and maybe you wouldn't. I said, "But what if I think I have enough good deeds and God doesn't think I do? I don't think God would be that unjust to wait for me to die and then say, 'Sorry, you're one short.'" So I didn't buy that. But when I heard this gospel and I heard that Jesus Christ had died for all of my sins and that I had a decision to make for him, I went home that night and I said, "Mama, I want to be saved. I'm not saved." And so she led me to the Lord right there, using the Roman road, and I praise God for that. Thank you.
Amen. I saw one more hand, I think.
We were asking for strange events that led us to the Lord. When I was 10 years old, I was preaching the gospel before I was saved. That requires an explanation. We had gospel meetings in Philadelphia going on at the time. Brother Bradford was the preacher. Anybody knows him. He was a hellfire and brimstone gospel preacher. And I sat in the front row for one solid week, listened to the gospel, and I could quote it to you right back again. But I didn't get saved. One summer night after that, I lived in a little cottage called a California bungalow. There was an attic, and my bedroom was in the attic. The main bedroom for my mother and father was downstairs. Before I used to go to bed, I used to go downstairs, knock on the door, and say goodnight to them. They'd say goodnight to me, and that was a routine. Well, this one night, when I went downstairs, I knocked on her bedroom door, no one answered. So I opened the door, and I looked in. The bed was not touched. There was nobody in it. And Bradford's message hit me. I said, "Uh-oh, the Lord has come, and I'm left behind." I went screaming out into the street in my PJs. Screaming and yelling, "You're all lost. The Lord has come. We're all left behind. We're all going to hell." And I was screaming at the top of my lungs. And I have a pretty strong voice, as you can tell. The neighbors came out, and I had neighbors gathered all around trying to calm me down, but I wouldn't be calm. About that time, my mother and father came walking around the corner. They had taken a walk around the block. That's all they did. And so my dad got out, and they said, "What are you teaching this boy?" He said, "I'll show you." So back in those days, had gas lights on the corner. He took his little testament out of his pocket, preached the gospel. As a result, every one of my neighbors got saved. So as an unsaved boy, I guess I led a lot of unsaved people with me to the Lord. And the very next night, nothing happened that night. The very next night, I went down to say goodnight to my parents again. My dad had gone to work. My mom was in there by herself. And I said, "Goodnight, Mom." She said, "Goodbye." I said, "Wait a minute, why did you say goodbye?" She said, "Well, you remember last night?" She said, "Suppose that happens tonight? I would not want to go home to be with the Lord and left you behind without saying goodbye." So as you know, I couldn't stand that, so I said, "That's it." We sat down and through John 3:16 and various other verses, I came to know the Lord. So my strange experience was a lot of unsaved people got saved because I went screaming in the streets.
That might happen more often if we'd all scream in the street, don't you think? And that takes us back full time to full turn to where Dan left. That that camp, that summer camp, and the anhydrous ammonia plant had ruptured. And the wind was blowing it in our direction, and the sheriff went through the camp area and said, go to the other side of Hutchinson, this is coming. So we all got on the bus and evacuated, except two boys who were up the creek in a canoe. And they came back to camp, and there was not a soul there. And they had the same conclusion. I didn't know it led to their salvation, but I heard that the rest of the story. One of the boys said, wait a minute. The Lord's not going to rapture yellow buses, and the bus is gone. So wouldn't that be a picture, all the school buses going up at rapture time? Suffice it to say, and this would be multiplied by the life of every one of us, God has worked in strange, behind-the-scenes ways in his prevenient grace to bring us to himself. And Paul will say, he who has begun a good work will complete it. And we look forward to that. We'll talk about that the next 2 hours. Could we sing just a cappella the doxology? And that will be our closing prayer. You could even play it, I would imagine.